Well, as we reassemble for this next session, which will be our final one, and I'm just taking a real quick look to see exactly how much time we have. I don't want to trespass on lunch. So let me pick up actually as a continuation from the last session. So the last session, the goal was to look at modern challenges to the traditional text. So in the first lecture, we talked about the inspiration of Scripture, the transmission of Scripture, the providential preservation of Scripture that culminates in the printed, received text of the Reformation period. And then we talked about the development of modern challenges to that text and how that manifested itself in new modern critical editions of the New Testament, and then that trickled down into modern translations, and that eventually goes into the pulpit, and then that eventually goes down to the pew. So that's the modern period. And I would say the things we talked about, they're still relevant today, but they were things that developed in the late 19th century and on into the 20th century. But in the 21st century, we are seeing new developments and new challenges to the text of Scripture. We could say that the received text is a product of the pre-critical age, and by pre-critical, I don't mean that the people who created it were intellectually rigorous, but it was before the advent of modern criticism. It was pre-critical. We might call it the age of faith. And then we had, as we've talked about, the Enlightenment came along, the Age of Reason. Then the modern period, which I think could be described as the Age of Science. You know, many scholars like Westcott and Hort and Bruce Metzger in the 20th century, they sort of present themselves as men of science. We're going to put on our white lab coats and we're going to take the New Testament. We're going to be completely dispassionate and we're going to look at it and we're going to tinker with it and we're going to give you the original. We're going to restore the original. Well, that age, though, has slowly come to an end. And we're now in what most observers of our society, philosophers and thinkers have referred to as a postmodern age. And even we might be in something even different now. Some people might be calling this the digital age. Maybe they're going to call it the COVID age. I don't know. But we're changing into something different. But the text has been affected by these shifts and changes. And the newest method, I could call it the newest new method that is now being applied to the New Testament in particular is something called the coherence-based genealogical method, the CBGM. And I want to spend a little bit of time talking about that before we transition over. And hopefully we'll do at least part of the seven myths of modern text criticism. So as we enter the 21st century, we are seeing a new shift, a seismic shift in the academic study of the New Testament. And it centers around this new method that's known as the coherence-based genealogical method, or the CBGM. Just as Westcott and Hort led to the rise of what is known as reasoned eclecticism in the 20th century, the CBGM is ushering in a new way in which scholars are looking at the New Testament. The CBGM is an approach to text criticism that was developed by a German scholar named Gerd Mink. And it uses computer technology, a computer algorithm to compare and analyze witnesses, not individual manuscripts, but witnesses to the Greek New Testament. There's been a little bit written about it. People are still sort of finding out about this new method, but there was an introductory work attempting to explain it by Tommy Wasserman and Peter Gurry, in which they defined the CBGM as follows. They called it a method that, one, uses a set of computer tools, two, is based on a new way of relating manuscript texts, that is, three, designed to help us understand the origin and history of the New Testament text. What is new about the CBGM? There are at least two ways in which the CBGM represents a significant shift in method from the old way of doing modern text criticism. The first is that the CBGM rejects what are called the traditional text types. Whereas people in the 20th century used to talk about this is an Alexandrian text, or this is a Western text, or this is a Byzantine text, the CBGM says that it's not helpful to talk about text types. And so you'll still see modern evangelicals who will say, well, I believe the Alexandrian manuscripts are better. They don't even realize that this is not the language that's being used in contemporary academic text criticism any longer. The second big change with the CBGM, and I'm having to abbreviate some of what I prepared, so hang with me. The second significant thing about it is it does not seek to restore the autographic text of the New Testament, but what it calls the initial text. So they will say, our goal is no longer, we cannot reconstruct with the evidence that we have with any certainty what the original autograph was. That's not the language that they use anymore. If you run across someone in apologetics who says, the purpose of text criticism is to restore the original autograph, they're using language that was used in the 19th century and in the 20th century, but it's language that modern academic scholars no longer use, including even evangelicals who are up to speed and are making use of this material. How has the CBGM changed the modern text thus far? Well, if you were to have a copy of the Nesselon 28th edition, it has a very nice introduction. Nothing that they're doing, I don't want to accuse them of being duplicitous. They tell you exactly what they're doing. This came out in 2012, and it has an introduction, and they explain to you in the introduction what they're doing. And what they tell you is that they have applied this new method, the CBGM, in this edition to the Catholic epistles or to the general epistles. So they have applied it from James to Jude. They left the rest of the New Testament as it was in the 27th edition. So this hasn't yet been applied to the Gospels, hasn't been yet applied to the Pauline epistles, hasn't been applied to Revelation yet. It's only been applied in this edition to the Catholic epistles. And they provide for you, if you have a copy of this, on pages 50 and 51, a list of 33 verses where changes were made from the previous 27th edition of the Nesselon Novum Testamentum Graecae. Two of those 33 changes are indeed very significant. They are at 2 Peter 3:10 and at Jude 5. First, in 2 Peter 3:10, the closing words of that verse in the King James Version, a translation based on the traditional Greek text of the New Testament, says that on the day of the Lord, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, previous editions of the modern critical text had challenged the TR reading, the verb, shall be burned up, suggesting that it should instead read, as it does in the ESV, will be exposed. The CBGM, however, of 2 Peter 3:10 adds a new twist in that it suggests that the negative particle in Greek, ouk, should be inserted before the verb, so that the passage would potentially read that on the earth, the earth also and the works that are therein shall not be exposed. What is more, this reading that appears now in the latest handbook of the Greek New Testament, the modern critical Greek New Testament, it's drawn on what is called a conjectural emendation. A conjectural emendation is when the editors provide a reading that is not supported by any extant Greek manuscripts. In other words, there is no extant Greek manuscript that includes the negative particle ouk. They made this change on the basis of it appearing in a handful of versions or translations, but there are no Greek witnesses to it. This insertion significantly alters the eschatological perspective of this verse. At the day of the Lord, did Peter say that the earth would be burned up or that it would not be exposed? That is potentially a very significant theological difference. If we are most generous with them, and I've heard at least one person argue this, that it could be read, will not be discovered, which would be the same thing as disappeared, perhaps. That's the most generous type of interpretation. But if you follow the translation of the ESV, if they were to follow the modern critical text, they would say that at the day of the Lord, the earth will not be exposed. So it introduces a very significant potential eschatological difference in 2 Peter 3:10. Secondly, in Jude 5, in the King James Version, again a translation based on the traditional text, it states that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. So it's a description in the Old Testament of the Exodus. And it says that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. The reader will notice that in the King James Version, based on the traditional text, that it reads Lord. In Greek, it's the word kurios. So kurios is the word that appears in the TR, the Textus Receptus, translated in the Authorized Version as Lord. It's used in reference to God as the one who delivered Israel from Egypt. The new CBGM in the 28th edition, however, under the influence of this new method, the CBGM, instead has the text read here, Jesus, rather than Lord. And indeed, Jesus appears in Codex Alexandrinus and Vaticanus, but Lord, the TR reading, is supported by the vast majority of Greek manuscripts. It has been the consensus reading of the church throughout church history. The abbreviated nomina sacra for these two words, the word Lord, kurios, and the word Jesus, are indeed very similar. The word kurios in its nomen sacrum would be a kappa and then a final sigma. Jesus or Jesus would be an iota and a closing sigma. And so they would look very close to each other. It would be very easy for a scribe to confuse them. And perhaps that's how Jesus came into the text rather than Lord. One might, on the surface, look at Jude 5 and see this change, and which could potentially have the text saying that Jesus saved the people out of the land of Egypt and afterwards destroyed them that believed not. One might look at that and say, well, that might be good. That might be a good change, right? It's high Christology. It's saying that Jesus was there at the Exodus, saving the people of Israel from bondage. But once you reflect upon it a little more, you realize that this usage would produce and introduce a theological difficulty, since it would make reference to Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, conceived in the womb of the Virgin, born in Bethlehem, to be present at this time in history at the Exodus before the incarnation had yet occurred, before the Word was made flesh. And so we find, probably to no one's surprise, that the traditional text is to be preferred because it presents a more coherent, orthodox perspective on the incarnation. Well, I have written an article about the CBGM, which is going to appear in the next edition of the Quarterly Record of the Trinitarian Bible Society. And if you don't already receive the Quarterly Record, I would encourage you to do that. I don't know if he's been recognized yet, but Bill Greendike is the executive director for the Trinitarian Bible Society North America. Bill, can you just hold your hand up so people can see who you are? He's the one who's been manning the table. Perhaps you've already met him. He's also one of the primary translators of the Spanish edition of the TBS has put out. But at any rate, if you don't already get the quarterly record, it's a free quarterly journal that is put out by the Trinitarian Bible Society. Of course, don't just get it for free. You can become a member for just $10 annual gift, and that'll help pay for your subscription. But if you do that, you'll probably get the next edition where you can have my longer article, which is on the CBGM. But within that article, I gave six critiques of the CBGM, and here they are. First, the CBGM's use of computer digital technology does not eliminate human subjectivity in its application. Sometimes people think about algorithms and computers like they're sort of a magic black box, and you put the information in and you get it out. But we all know that computer programs and algorithms are produced by human beings. And the material that is produced by them is also evaluated by human beings. And so even if you used a high-powered computer algorithm to analyze the various textual witnesses, someone has to input the data, somebody has to write the program, and somebody has to evaluate the evidence. So it still involves human subjectivity. Second, the CBGM is not exempt from the charge of circular reasoning. Although they say that we're no longer paying attention to the traditional text types, if one looks at the CBGM, as I perceive it and understand it at this point, they're still using basically the modern critical text, the Nestle-Lawn 27th edition, as their base text to make all comparisons. So they're evaluating witnesses based on how it coheres to a preconceived notion of what the text ought to be. And they still give a great weight to codices Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Third, the CBGM abandons any hope of ever recovering the original autograph. The CBGM claims only to recover what they call the initial text, or the Ausgangs text, which is what it's referred to in German. But they tell us over and again, do not assume that the text we print can be equated with the authorial text. That is what the authors, biblical authors actually wrote. Can you see how this is widely different than the way the early Protestants looked at their printed editions of the TR? They said, when we read the TR, we are reading the autographs. The modern editors say, when you read our text, don't think you're reading what Paul actually wrote. Don't think you're reading what Matthew actually wrote. We can only give you a close approximation to what we think it might possibly be. And in many places, we're not sure. We're going to give you three or four options, and you can kind of decide for yourself what you think it is. Fourth, the CBGM does not make use in its textual flow diagrams of patristic or versional evidence. The CBGM does not incorporate into its textual flow diagrams evidence from the patristic writings, that means the church fathers, or from early translations like the Old Latin, the Syriac, the Vulgate, etc. In some cases, however, this data may be crucial. We talked today about the traditional ending of Mark 16:9-20. One of the reasons we know that it is original is because it is cited by church fathers, by Justin Martyr, by Irenaeus of Lyon. It's there in the Dia Tessarone of Tatian. Second century authors are citing it. Well, the CBGM doesn't take into consideration any of the evidence from the church fathers, nor does it take into consideration virginal evidence. Fifth, the CBGM allows for conjectural emendation, the incorporation of readings supported by no extant Greek manuscripts. We've already noted an example of this in 2 Peter 3:10, where they inserted the negative particle ouk. The question is, so far, this has been applied only to the Catholic epistles. 28th edition. There's going to be a 29th edition. There's going to be a 30th edition, should the Lord tarry. And when the CBGM is applied to the Gospels, when it is applied to the Pauline epistles, when it is applied to Acts, when it is applied to Revelation, what will be the result? At this point, we don't know. But based on how it's been applied in the Catholic epistles, we should assume that there will likely be conjectural emendations. And in fact, I should have said originally that CBGM has been applied to another project called the Editio Critica Maior, the ECM, And in editions of Acts, they've already had at least one conjectural emendation in the book of Acts. And it'll be interesting to see later on if that's going to be incorporated into future editions of the Nestle-Lalande, like the 29th or the 30th edition that are still to come. And then, what conjectural emendations will be added? And the question is, what doctrines will be affected? We already talked about the doctrine of eschatology being affected. What other doctrines are going to be affected? Sixth, final critique, the CBGM is being used at present only by a very small number of scholars, primarily in one German academic institute in Münster, Germany. It's called the Institute for New Testament Textual Research. It's been observed that modern text criticism has attempted to take the text of the Bible out of the hands of the church and to place it into the hands of the academy. That could have been said in the 19th century and the 20th century. But now, as we enter into the 21st century, it appears that the postmodern text is even being taken out of the hands of the larger academy. And it's being placed into an even smaller circle, the people who are in one academic institute in Münster, Germany. If you look at the opening to the Nestle-Lalande 28th edition, you will find this note about the editors. It says, quote, "This revision was carried out by Luke Herren, Marie-Louise Lachmann," they're all German names, "Beata von," I can't pronounce this name, but it's, I think it's Schischwitz, "and Klaus Wachtel, under the direction of Holger Strutwolf." So we've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 people. Does anybody here know anything about Luke Herren? About Marie-Louise Lachmann? About Beata von Schischwitz? Klaus Wachtel? Holger Strutwolf? Now, Klaus Wachtel and Holger Strutwolf have actually written some, and I'm sure the others have too, but what do we know about these five persons? What do we know about their confessional commitments? What do we know about their churchmanship? What do they believe? These people have been given stewardship of the Scriptures. And the sad thing is, there are tens of thousands of mainline Protestants and even evangelicals who seem to be content to let one German institute and five people within it essentially be the custodians of our Scriptures. Well, what's on the horizon? I mentioned earlier, there's going to be a 29th edition. It's predicted to come out in 2022. And there will be a United Bible Society's sixth corrected edition that will come out immediately on the heels of that. And there will be other editions. And they hope by the 2030s, that the CBGM will have been applied to the entirety of the New Testament. Well, what is the pattern that we have noted earlier? What appears in the modern text will be eventually incorporated into modern translations. And what is incorporated into modern translations will eventually trickle down into modern pulpits and into modern pews. The CBGM's emergence as the newest new method has been both consequential and controversial. Believe me, there are people in the academy who are pushing back on this too because they feel like they're being excluded. They don't. It's a way of doing text criticism that some of them don't understand and don't approve of. They're still wanting, some of them wanting to go back and use the old method, for example. So it's been controversial even in their own circles. Here's my question. Once the CBGM, this newest new method, has been applied to the entirety of the New Testament, do you think that at that time the modern critical scholars will say, okay, we can stop, we now have the New Testament? What will happen? There will just be another new method. There will be a newer new method that will be produced eventually. And the texts of Scripture will be tinkered with a little bit more. One of the pastors I was talking to last night said, given the course of things, do we know what the New Testament is going to look like 10 years from now, 20 years from now? I think there could be some things done that might be so creative we can't even imagine them now as to how the text might potentially be altered in the future. And it's affecting even evangelicals who aren't practitioners of the CBGM, but who embrace the modern critical text, have been influenced by what we call this postmodern ethos. So that even evangelical text critics, so-called, now will not talk about trying to seek the autograph. They also talk about trying to seek the initial text, trying to get as close as we can back to the original and getting the best approximation while recognizing that we can't really understand in the end what the text of Scripture is. An example of this is Dan Wallace from Dallas Seminary. He wrote the following in his introduction to a book in 2019. He said, quote, "We do not have now in our critical Greek texts or any translations exactly what the authors of the New Testament wrote." Let that sink in. We do not have now in our critical Greek texts or any translations exactly what the authors of the New Testament wrote. And then he adds, "Even if we did, we would not know it." Such a perspective, of course, completely undermines the epistemological foundations of the Christian faith.
Amen.
If we do not know what the Bible is, how in the world can we know what the Bible says?
Amen.
Friends, praise be to the Lord. There is an alternative.
Amen.
There is an alternative to the CBGM. There is an alternative to the ever-changing methods, fads of textual criticism. You know, the academy does not promote itself by promoting tradition. It promotes itself by innovation. You don't complete your PhD or get tenure by simply promoting the tradition. You present novelty. There is an alternative to getting our texts over to the academy. There is an alternative to safeguard us from the ever-changing methods of modern text criticism. And it is simply that we hold to the received texts of our fathers and mothers in the faith. A text faithfully preserved by God, kept pure in all ages, and as the new methods rise and fall, we can look to an old text that is solid,
amen,
stable, and unchanging. The old is indeed better.